Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. We're continuing on our 1 Thessalonians Bible study. Last week we finished chapter 4. This week we're going to move into chapter 5 and try to cover verses 1 through 11. This is lesson number 10. As I said, we've just completed chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and now we're moving into chapter 5. While we've moved on to another chapter, the subject Paul is discussing hasn't changed. From chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11, is a single thought on a single subject. So, even though we've incremented into a new chapter, we haven't changed our thought or our subject. And that subject is the resurrection of the dead to be forever with the Lord. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul began by assuring the Thessalonians that their deceased loved ones who were in Christ had not and would not miss the resurrection. In verses 16 and 17, he gave some specifics regarding the sequence of events. We studied this sequence of events and laid some of the foundations of eschatology that were necessary to put these specific events into their proper place in the overall picture. We looked at the prophecy given in Daniel regarding the 70 weeks and how this prophecy forms a larger picture of prophetic events. We looked at the verses regarding the dead in Christ rising first, and then those who are alive being caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord. We discussed the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the transformation of our mortal bodies into immortal bodies, the transformation of perishable bodies into imperishable bodies, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, says the Word. Then we discussed the reason that it was necessary for the catching away event to precede the second coming event by a specific time period. And this time period corresponds to that time which is typified in the Jewish wedding ceremony, where the bride and groom are locked in a room together for 7 days of intimate relationship before the groom brings out his bride and presents her to the world. It's during this time period that the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 take place. The bride is evaluated and rewarded based on her deeds performed while she was still in her mortal body. We discussed that the nature of these rewards are not given, but we're told that they exceed the capability of our human comprehension, 1 Corinthians 2:9. As we closed out that lesson, we acknowledged that there were still some questions that still weren't answered. The two most obvious of these are, when is all this going to happen? And how will we recognize that it's coming? Now, I wish I could tell you that these next verses give the answers to these questions, but I'm afraid that's not exactly the case. Nevertheless, they do provide us with some further insights. In the verses we're about to read, Paul speaks of the day of the Lord as regarding its effects on various groups, more so than its timing. His use of that term in these passages isn't referring so much to a single event, but to a sequence of events that culminates in his bodily return and the things that accompany that return. So, let's continue on now with our study and see what kind of answers the Scriptures do provide. I'm entitling this, The Day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Quoting, "About the times and seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, when they say, peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, catch the contrast? But you, brothers, are not in the dark, so that this day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then, we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must be sober and put on the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Verses 1 through 11. Paul starts this group of verses concerning the times and the seasons with the statement, "Brothers, you don't need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Paul had already spoken to them while he was there with them initially about these things. He had not only told them the gospel, but also the things to expect as a result of the gospel. We know this for certain by his statement to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, and I quote, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" End of quote. So, Paul isn't telling them something new for the first time here, but rather, he's clarifying and reaffirming teachings that he's already presented to them before. The problem was that certain false teachers were twisting those things and perverting the truth, which was upsetting the faith of some of the believers. The spin doctors were already working in the church right from day one, and they're still having a field day even now. The only way to counter these deceivers is to actually know and understand the truth. There's no other defense. If all one has is his own opinions or his gut feelings, then he's bound to be carried away by every clever deceiver who comes down the road. There's only one defense against and only one cure for error, and that's truth. Nothing else will do. And that's why Paul builds a contrast in his next two sentences, verses 3 and 4. I want us to make sure that we understand this. He makes the contrast between a they group and a you group. The they group that he speaks about in verse 3 are the unbelievers. He says, quote, "When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape," end quote. In other words, right up to the point of their destruction, they'll actually think they're living in peace and security. But right in the midst of this delusion, sudden destruction falls upon them. And he says, they will not escape. Paul uses the example of labor pains on a pregnant woman to describe the nature of the destruction that falls on the unbelievers. Which is to say that it starts out seemingly mild, but then continues to build exponentially to an ever-increasing and unavoidable crescendo. And their final result is inescapable wrath and destruction. This happens because they did not believe the truth, but rather took pleasure in wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. It says they didn't love the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. What this verse makes clear is that the wrath being discussed isn't so much for simply not knowing something, but rather intentionally rejecting that which is knowable for the sake of indulging wicked pleasures. See, that's like Romans 1:18. We see this clearly today. When otherwise intelligent people claim to believe that creation happened all by itself through some kind of absurd evolutionary process, both we and they know full well that this is absolutely ridiculous. But they stubbornly and childishly claim to really believe it, because in doing so, it allows them to continue indulging their wicked pleasures. That's what it's really all about. Accountability. Not science. Accountability. They are knowingly rejecting the truth to accommodate their sin. But as Paul has said, they will not escape. Certain wrath and destruction awaits them. This is the condition of that group labeled they in verse 3. But then the contrast comes in verse 4, where Paul begins with, "But you, brothers," and goes on to describe a whole nother condition and a whole nother conclusion. The condition is that the brothers are not in the dark, so that the day of the Lord's wrath will not overtake them like a thief. They are described as sons of light rather than of darkness, people of the day rather than people of the night, people who are sober-minded rather than the ones who are drunk. In verse 6, Paul says we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober. By this phrase, we know full well that Paul isn't telling Christians that they can't go to sleep at night. What Paul is telling Christians is that we can't go through life like people who are asleep, like people living in a dream world, who deny the obvious for the sake of wickedness. The majority of people in the world go about their whole life completely ignoring the Word of God, or worse, following a fictitious God, with little concern for the inevitable consequences. They are asleep to the truth, asleep to reality. And for most, this is intentional. Their sleepy, casual approach to God and His commands, as recorded in the Holy Scriptures, affords them the luxury of a life of pleasure and indulgence, and peace of mind at the same time. The sad thing is that this sleepiness exists both outside and inside the professing church. A sleepy, casual approach to the Scriptures has become all too common in professing Christianity. An easy believism with no demands has replaced the call of the Scriptures to surrender all to the Lordship of Christ, at least in most of Christianity. And this is why Paul said that the church must not adopt this posture. The church must be sober, awake, and alert to the Scriptures. The church must love the truth and abhor wickedness. The church must love Jesus Christ and His sanctity, His holiness, godliness, and purity, and treasure these in their hearts and minds. This is the truth that the church must love. This is the truth that a Christian must love. Anyone who says they love Jesus and yet still loves the world and all its vices is lying to themselves, and the truth isn't in them, 1 John 2:15. The innate desire for repentance and holiness is an indispensable characteristic of genuine regeneration. Do you remember what the response of the Jews was when Peter recounted his vision and the experience he had with the Gentile Cornelius and his family? When he told them what had happened, their response was, Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." He granted the repentance that leads to life. Contrary to what many false teachers will tell you, the Scriptures present no form of salvation that's absent of repentance. It is a critical component of the compound product. Both repentance of disbelief and repentance of behavior are essential characteristics of that divine work of the Holy Spirit called regeneration. And this is what Paul means by staying awake. He means staying awake to godliness and sanctity, by loving obedience to the Word of God and resisting the temptations of the flesh. He means living every day in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We do this by putting on the armor of faith and love and donning the helmet of the hope of our salvation on our heads. In simpler words, this means we arm ourselves against temptations by the faith that we have in our Savior and the love that we have for Him. And we do this because of the sure and certain hope of our eternal salvation, which we eagerly await with joyful exuberance. This is the mindset of the true believer who has been regenerated, and it's diametrically opposed to the mindset of the world. The world's reward is found in this world, but the believer's reward is not in this world, nor even of this realm. Hence Paul's contrast between the thinking and behaviors and the final outcome of the two groups that he describes. The style of life that the two groups live is as stark and contrasting as is the final disposition of these two groups. There is little chance of confusing the two unless one intentionally desires to do so. And intentional self-deception is pandemic, not only in the world, but also in the church. But those who love the truth are not self-deceived. And the Spirit of Christ bears witness in their hearts by that love of the truth. Because there is a clear and undeniable desire for repentance, obedience, purity, and sanctity in the hearts of those who believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the assurance of an unshakable faith and the sure and certain hope of eternal salvation. Let me add right here. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine yourself. How do you examine yourself unless you know what the examining criteria are? This is the examining criteria. Do you have in your heart a desire for purity and sanctity? Yes, you can't do it, but do you desire it? Does it break your heart when you sin, or are you hopeful that you got away with it? When you look in your own heart, when you examine your own heart and mind, do you have a desire for godliness? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness that you can't attain on your own? Self-examination requires something to examine. When you examine your heart, you can't really examine your life. One should examine their life, absolutely. But when Paul examined his life, he wrote Romans chapter 7. So if Paul examined his life and wrote Romans chapter 7, I don't even have words to write mine. But he said, when I do things I don't want to do and don't do things that I do want to do, I understand that it's not me, it's sin that lives in me. Who's going to save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. His desire was for righteousness. His desire was for holiness, even though his life wouldn't let him attain it. When we examine ourselves, do we want the righteousness of Christ? Do we seek it honestly? If that's what you've got, then you can have the assurance of your salvation. Now, having firmly established this contrast between these two groups and their final dispositions, Paul speaks some more concerning the believers. Verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath. God's appointment, His choice. God did not make an appointment of us to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation, and I might add, from this wrath, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, have died or still alive, we will live together with Him. verses 9 and 10. This is another one of those verses that's frequently discussed and debated. The debate usually revolves around the interpretation of the word wrath as it's used in this sentence. By that I mean not so much the interpretation of what the word wrath means, but rather what is the full scope of that wrath that's intended in this verse. So for our first priority, let's see if we can establish what this verse is talking about when it says God did not appoint us to wrath. There are several words in the Bible that are often used synonymously. Wrath, judgment, condemnation, and destruction are all common words used in the Bible. While these words are very similar and their meanings often overlap, each one does maintain a singular, specific meaning of its own. For instance, wrath is a word that is generally associated with anger. And judgment is a word that is usually associated with justice. Condemnation and destruction are specific consequences that are generally associated with the execution of wrath or judgment. While they are often used together, they nonetheless do each maintain their individual distinctiveness. The word wrath, as it's used in the Bible, and elsewhere, I suppose, might or might not include acts of judgment and condemnation and destruction. Wrath might be expressed with as little as a strong verbal rebuke, or as much as complete annihilation, or anything in between. So, what is the logical boundaries of the word wrath as it's being used here by Paul in this specific teaching? So, what is the logical boundaries of the word wrath as it's being used here by Paul in this specific teaching? Just what exactly is the full scope of this wrath that God did not appoint us to? God did not appoint us to wrath. What wrath? Well, firstly, it's the wrath of God's eternal judgment of condemnation for the sins of disobedience committed by fallen mankind. This is clear from the words of the sentence, "But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The chosen were not appointed to the wrath of final condemnation, but rather to salvation from it through the substitutionary death of Jesus. But the question is that the full scope of the meaning being conveyed here? To answer that question, we should ask ourselves, is that the full scope of the wrath of God on unbelieving mankind? Is the full extent of God's wrath His condemnation at the great white throne? Is that all? We know there's not. The book of Revelation has chapter 6 through 18, over 7 years, doesn't it? The answer to that question is obviously no, it's not. The book of Revelation reveals 7 years of intense, unprecedented acts of wrath by God on an unbelieving and God-hating humanity. These acts are in addition to that final act of condemnation in the lake of fire. So it's undeniable that the wrath of God, as described in the Bible, includes both final condemnation and many and diverse preceding acts of wrathful judgments before that final condemnation. Therefore, we conclude that the word wrath, when used in the Bible, might in some cases be referring to a single specific event, and in other cases be referring to the entire gamut of God's wrath. So our question remains, what does the Scripture mean by this specific verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9? We don't have specific verses that clearly define the full scope for us. Therefore, we must do so by rational exegesis. We must ask the right questions if we wish to get the right answers. So our first question is, what is the context of the preceding verses, and what have they been telling us? The preceding verses have established two groups as we previously discussed. The first group Paul called they are defined as a group of darkness, a group drunk with sin and indulgence, a group that denies God, a group that will be caught completely off guard, and whose end is the wrath of God culminating in their ultimate destruction. This destruction, which is called the wrath of God, is described in vivid detail in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18. It is not a singular event, but a series of ever-escalating events stretched out over 7 years, but especially intense during the last 3.5. This is the wrath of God being poured out on a humanity that has shaken their fist in His face and chosen to worship a deceiver who claims to be God. This wrath involves the most basic elements of the earth and the heavens. There are judgments on the vegetation, judgment on the waters, judgment by diseases and by famines, and judgments by wars and conflicts, as well as supernatural phenomena. The book of Revelation makes it clear that the final wrath of God involves much more than just a single day of judgment, even though it does also include that final day. This is what awaits that group that lives in darkness through willful ignorance, and will fall upon them suddenly and unexpectedly when they believe they're safe and secure. The other group Paul discusses was the group he called you, which meant the church, the believers, the one he wrote the letter to. Paul defined this group as one who is not of the night or of darkness, but rather of the day and in the light. This group was sober-minded and sanctified, being always on the alert. This group would not be caught unprepared as the time of the Lord's return grew near, but rather they were appointed to salvation from this wrath. And Paul repeatedly said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is not a statement that Paul would make if he was telling them that they also would suffer the preliminary acts of God's wrath on the unbelieving humanity before His return. What kind of comfort would that be? Paul's whole point is that they would not suffer this wrath because they had not been appointed to this wrath by God's own decision and decree. Now, it's at this point that we hear many rise up with the objection that the church isn't worthy to miss this wrath, that the church deserves to suffer at least a little bit for her pitiful condition. To this I say, amen. In fact, she deserves to go directly into the burning lake of hellfire like everybody else, because she's anything but perfect. So if we say that she deserves a little bit of God's wrath, then I say, doesn't she also deserve God's full condemnation as well? This is a statement that's made by those who somehow seem to forget that God's kingdom isn't based one iota on human merit, but rather on God's mercy and grace. Not on human righteousness, but Christ's imputed righteousness. To interject an argument based on what seems to be fair is the last thing any Christian should ever want to do. No Christian who rightly comprehends their own condition ever wants God to be fair. God forbid He treats us fairly. Our only hope is that He won't treat us fairly, but mercifully. Just for the record, no condemned person will ever have been treated unfairly. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. So anyone and everyone who has sinned fairly and righteously and rightly deserves death. There is nothing but fairness and righteousness in this. There is no valid argument by any of these that they're being treated unfairly. In fact, it's only the redeemed that would have an argument that they're being treated unfairly. They also deserve death, but instead they're receiving mercy. This isn't fair treatment. This is something else that's applied to a select few at God's own discretion. And it doesn't intrude on His fairness to any who are justly condemned for their sins. It only intrudes on the forgiven, who aren't treated fairly and don't get what they deserve. Now, they're free to object, I suppose, if they wish.
They do.
and we do. That's exactly right. Exactly. But they're the only ones who have any objection. The condemned have no argument. They're being treated perfectly fairly. If we don't understand this, we don't understand the gospel. This is the good news, that God, by His mercy and grace, has determined to treat some of His children mercifully rather than fairly, so as not to apply the wrath and condemnation that they rightly deserve. That's the gospel, isn't it? Hallelujah, that's the good news. This is Paul's whole point, and it's the reason that they could be encouraged to twist it or limit it in its scope. It's neither sensible nor biblical, and only serves to contradict the Word of God. And it's only Christians who seem to do it. Go figure, huh? The only word that should never come out of a Christian's mouth is fair. The church, the glorious bride of Jesus Christ, has indeed been predestined to suffer many persecutions at the hands of evil, unbelieving men, as did our Savior. And this is intentionally part of her maturity and her preparation. But she has not been appointed to the wrath of God, but rather salvation from it. Failure to see the distinction between persecutions at the hands of men and judgmental wrath of God poured out on disobedient mankind is often a cause of confusion. There is a huge difference between persecution and wrath. Now, admittedly, the Jews suffered many of God's judgments on earth for their flagrant disobedience. This is the heart of the Old Covenant, a covenant of blessings for obedience and wrath for disobedience. This was a pre-incarnation covenant to a pre-incarnation people. These people are called God's elect. But the new covenant is to a post-incarnation people who are called Christ's friends and Christ's bride. These were elected by the Father from before creation to be the eternal mate for His beloved Son. This bride is taken from a very specific time period. This time period began with Christ's incarnation and ministry on earth, and concludes when He calls them to be with Himself into the clouds. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, like we studied last week. The precise details and allocations within the eternal kingdom of God are not revealed to us yet, but the Bible clearly makes certain distinctions. It does not appear that everyone that resides in the kingdom of God holds the position as the bride, just like not every angel is an archangel. The Bible speaks of many wedding guests present at the eternal union who are residents of the kingdom, but are not the bride. There are many who were saved by faith, as was Abraham, during the Old Covenant, and they will be residents of the eternal kingdom for sure. And there are multitudes who will also be saved by faith during the tribulation under the horrific rule of the Antichrist. Many of these will be martyred for their faith. And they also are said to be eternal residents of the kingdom. But only one group is called the bride of Christ, and that's the church. The true church, that is, which has had all of the tares weeded out. Remember the 10 virgins? A lot were standing there waiting, but only some went. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 describe what the Scriptures call the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 describe this, what the Scriptures call the first resurrection. Listen to me now. It isn't, is not, the snatching away event described in 1 Corinthians, nor the catching away of 1 Thessalonians. It occurs immediately following the tribulation at the bodily return of Christ to the earth. Many confuse the resurrection bodies of the church, which are provided at the snatching away, which we call the rapture, with what the Bible calls the first resurrection. These are not the same event. The catching away does provide resurrected bodies, but only to the church, the bride. The rest are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period 7 years later. Check me out. Read Revelation chapter 20. See if I've got this right. I assure you I do. They are not in the chambers of the groom for that 7 years because they are not the bride. They're the wedding party waiting for the presentation of the bride at the second coming. And they will be resurrected in time to witness and celebrate that event. Now, I know some believe and teach that there are no such distinctions in the kingdom of God, that everyone there is part of the bride of Christ. They have their arguments to substantiate this belief, and I have no quarrel with those who believe this. But I myself do find these biblical distinctions to be compelling. And for this reason, we teach, as do many of our contemporaries of eschatology, this specific teaching, that the bride is a specific group. But to stay on point regarding our not being appointed unto wrath, let's continue with the verses. Verses 10 and 11. We were talking about Christ who died for us. Who died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you're already doing. Paul goes on with his declaration that the believers weren't intended for wrath by declaring why. He says it's because of Christ who died for us. In other words, a death was required by our behaviors. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, suffered that death vicariously on our behalf, therefore fulfilling the righteous requirement of God. Therefore, why in the world would we conclude that any wrath is still due? Was His death only partially efficacious? Do we have to complete it now by some amount of earthly sufferings of residual wrath before God is satisfied completely? Such thoughts are absurd, an open insult to the efficacy and sufferings of Christ Jesus our Lord on our behalf. Do you realize it? You don't mean it when you say it, but the implication is if we still have to finish it, then Christ didn't do the job. That's the inescapable implication. So now we have to finish what He couldn't quite fulfill. And furthermore, just how much suffering do we suppose is necessary to complete the partial work of Christ? How much suffering counters sin and balances the scales? You see the obvious absurdity of this whole thought? There's no amount of fleshly works or sufferings that cancel sin and balance the scales. How many good days do you have to live to make up for the murder you committed yesterday? Only death and eternal destruction pays the price for sin. So, if there's even the smallest, minuscule amount of sin left charged to our account that hasn't been atoned by the death of Christ, what's our situation? Oh, perish the thought. The whole idea of some kind of purgatory to finish off our purification is based on a wholly flawed concept of human works and human capabilities. It's Christ alone who justifies. We have nothing whatsoever within us with which we may contribute to that work. Christ alone. The vast majority of the objections that I have heard to the catching away of the church, as taught in the Scriptures, has been based entirely on this mindset, that the church isn't worthy to be caught away before the tribulation. But without realizing it, those who make this objection cast aspersion on the character of Christ by such an insinuation. Of course we're not worthy. No one suggests that we are. But we have been chosen by God to be vessels of mercy. And so it was decreed by God, by His own intention, to demonstrate His glory, that they have been spared from all His acts of wrath. It is God's will to display His glory through the demonstration of His mercy to the totally undeserving. To resist this is to resist the predetermined will of God and the open display of His glory. Romans 9, 14 through 16. And to argue against it based on merit is to either knowingly or unknowingly imply that the righteousness of Christ isn't sufficient to wholly and thoroughly indemnify His elect from all wrath. If that's the case, then my friends, all is lost. It isn't about our worthiness. It isn't about our worthiness. It's about Christ's substitutionary imputed worthiness. How can so many people lose sight of this, I wonder? We haven't been spared from God's wrath by our merit or for our righteousness, but entirely by His conscious decision to display His glory through the demonstration of His mercy. A thorough understanding of Romans chapter 9 will keep us from falling into the error of making interpretations based on our opinions or feelings. If God chooses to withhold His wrath on a few of the undeserving, then He does so fully intentionally and for His own purposes. Another objection that I've often heard is based on the question, what about those who are alive during the tribulation and are martyred? Aren't these people alive on earth during the tribulation and experiencing God's wrath? How can we say that these people haven't been appointed unto wrath? Here again, the question itself reveals a fundamental lack of understanding. The whole point Paul was making to the church is that wrath is coming on the inhabitants of the earth. But the church, the bride of Christ, was not appointed unto this. So she is snatched away up into the clouds to be with the Lord off of this earth. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. This is that glorious event, that blessed hope that closes the church age and defines the bride of Christ. This is the fulfillment of Christ's promise in John 14, verses 1 through 3, where He said He was going away to prepare a place for us, but He would come back to receive us to Himself so that where He was, we would be there also. That's Paul's whole point, that wrath certainly is coming, but the bride is not appointed to it, so she is snatched away before it starts. Then, very shortly thereafter, it does start, but the bride is gone. The restrainer is removed, and everyone alive will experience life on earth that is suffering wrath of God's judgment. This promise of Scripture is to the church alone, the bride of Christ, not to the inhabitants that remain after she's taken. The Jews and the left behind will certainly That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is trouble. And that's why those who are under the altar say, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, will you abstain from avenging our blood on those who live on the earth?" Yes, they will fall to martyrdom. But the church is in the chambers of the Lord. As all this is taking place, the church is with her Savior. She's got 7 years with Him of intimate time, of evaluation, of cleansing, of final preparation. This is where He completes that work of Philippians 1:6, where the work that He began, He perfects. And when she comes out, she's perfect and holy and flawless. She has on a white robe of perfect righteousness, and she is sinless and perfect. When she comes out of that 7 years, she has made herself ready, and she comes out with her Savior, perfect and holy and pure and dressed in white. Hallelujah. This was Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians when he was first there. And it's the point of confusion that had arisen because the intense and escalating persecutions had some believing that the wrath of God had already started. You see, they thought that the tribulation time had already started because the persecution was so intense. And if that was the case, then why hadn't they been caught up to be with the Lord as Paul had told them earlier? I understand their question. This was the whole problem. If the day of the Lord, that is the 7 years of His wrath, had truly started, then everything they thought they understood from Paul's teaching was wrong. So they were confused. And this is what Paul was clearing up with these two epistles to the Thessalonians. He was clearing it up. When the trumpet sounds, and the angel's voice beckons, and the deceased in Christ receive their resurrection bodies, and the living believers still on the earth are instantaneously and miraculously caught up off the earth in the twinkling of an eye, this is the end of an age. It is the end of that time described by Paul in Romans chapter 9 through 11 regarding a time allocated to the Gentiles for their salvation. And the emphasis shifts back to the Jews to complete the 70th week prophesied by Daniel. The prophetic clock for the Jews that had temporarily stopped at the rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah is immediately restarted. And the final 7 years of Daniel chapter 9 began to tick off, tick, tick, tick. All that has been prophesied must be fulfilled. And in these remaining 7 years, that's exactly what will happen. We'll cover this in detail when we get to 2 Thessalonians. Verse 10 goes on to say, "So that whether we are awake or asleep," that means whether we're still alive or have passed away, "we will live together with Him." When Paul was writing his epistle to the Romans, he made this statement. Let me read this. Romans chapter 8. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, 38 and 39. Conclusion. I think these words that Paul wrote to the Romans also capture the theme of his meaning here to the Thessalonians. It's the comfort of an assurance that there is absolutely nothing, neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, that can separate us from our inevitable union with our Savior. He resides above all earthly powers, and He controls with absolute sovereignty every created thing. Therefore, we may encourage one another and build each other up with this knowledge and with these words. While many of us were appointed unto persecutions by man, we were absolutely not appointed unto wrath from our loving God, who has redeemed us by His grace alone, through the blood of His Son Jesus alone. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.